You can think of no better place to be than here with the saints this morning. I think that we need to always remind ourselves of what a great privilege it is to gather together as those who have hope, who are children of God, to worship Him and praise Him as the Creator of the universe, as the Savior of mankind. It is an extremely important thing that we're involved in this morning. We're gathered before His throne, and we are worshiping the Creator of the universe. And I'm thankful for your attention. I'm thankful for your presence. I'm thankful for your interest in spiritual things. And I hope that you've been encouraged and edified this morning. I certainly have been, and I'm thankful for all the men who have been involved in the leadership of this worship assembly and the way it's run. We're so thankful to be able to worship our God in this way. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know how thankful we are for your presence. We want you to know how serious it is that we take these matters, because we have a soul and you do too. And we would love for you to ask us any questions that you might have about what we've done here this morning, perhaps some things we teach. And we'd love to study the Bible with you so that you can come to the hope that we enjoy here as children of God. We're going to conclude a series of studies that we began on the subject of alcohol, more specifically as it pertains to what has been called social drinking, which is simply another way of saying drinking alcohol in moderation. That is, we're not drinking to get drunk, but just drinking, and whether or not that is authorized in Scripture. I hope that this has given you some clarity. I hope it certainly hasn't made it more confusing and difficult. If it has, I apologize. And I'd love for you to ask me some questions that maybe I can clarify with some other answers, and hopefully we can come to an understanding of it. We've looked at the fact that wine in the Bible is not necessarily always alcoholic, though certainly there are contexts where it is. And in each of those contexts, we saw that it is spoken of in a negative light as something that would take us away from God, and that when it's spoken of as a blessing, it couldn't possibly mean the same thing. We noticed that they were able to preserve wine from fermenting in the first century and before. That is historically proven and is the case. And as they did that, they were able to drink wine that was not intoxicating. We looked at various passages throughout the New Testament that people try to use to prove that it is authorized to drink alcohol in moderation. But I think that what we saw was each passage used to seek to prove that it's okay, that it's authorized, actually does the opposite. We're going to see a little bit more of that, hopefully, this morning, where there are some passages that people appeal to suggest moderate consumption of alcohol is authorized, and it actually teaches the exact opposite. And I would encourage you in any spiritual discussion, when you're confronted with error, not to run away from the text that is being used as a proof text, because the truth is powerful and as consistent, and it's going to prove itself even in a text that is being misused. And that's what we've been doing. We've been seeing those texts that are considered as proof text for the consumption in moderation of alcoholic beverage as it pertains to those who suggest so as being right with God. And we saw that it actually proves the opposite. And I hope that as we cap this series off, it brings further clarity and convinces you, if you've had any doubts whatsoever, that alcohol is not something that God has ever sanctioned, even in moderation. It's something we should stay as far away from as possible. I think that one of the greatest things that we can come to understand is what drunkenness even is. And certainly we'll see it in Scripture, but we're going to look at some various definitions as you see on the screen, but also some quotations from some doctors and noted toxicologists that express and explain and summarize in detail drunkenness or intoxication as a matter of degree. It's not a stage that we reach. And that's something that even I have failed to see for many years throughout my life. When you read of drunkenness in the Scripture, the first thing that comes to mind is the picture of the man who is covered in vomit or struggling to even move, and the drunk passed out on the side of the road, and that's what Scripture is condemning. But when you just drink a little bit, you're not being drunk. But that's a misunderstanding. And I think as we go through this lesson, it will be apparent to you. And so an argument is that the Bible condemns drunkenness, but it doesn't condemn moderate drinking. When I just drink one beer at dinner, I'm not drunk. The Bible says being drunk is a sin, but I'm not drunk when I drink one beer. And here's the assumption that comes underneath that argument. Drunkenness is a single stage reached. And so drinking in moderation, you haven't reached the stage of drunkenness. But just logically, that doesn't make sense. Let's think about this for a moment. If drunkenness is a stage we reach, how many drinks does it take to reach that stage? If I drink one beer at lunch today, according to this argument, I'm not drunk. But at what point will I be drunk? I have begun to drink, but in moderation, I'm not drunk, but how many drinks will it take to get drunk? And at what point would I know to stop drinking because the next drink I'll be sinning in doing so? Doesn't really make much sense, does it? And so it's not a matter of a stage that we reach, but it's a matter of degree. And you could think of it as well in this way. When you think about that argument that drunkenness is a stage we reach after how many drinks, I don't know, you also have to factor in the various factors producing an inconsistency in regard to that, like the weight of the drinker. If my wife drinks an X amount of drinks and I drink the same X amount of drinks, she might be drunk according to that idea, but I wouldn't be drunk because I have more body weight. I have more liquid in my body. And so the alcohol content of my blood is not going to be as high after the same amount of drinks. And so you could say that we could be drinking and she sins before I sin, but we've drank the same amount. Does that make sense? Is God a respecter of persons in that degree? How much food I've consumed before I've gone to the drink will change the levels of alcohol in my blood. And so where one day I haven't eaten anything and I drink a few drinks and get drunk, the next day I've already eaten and so I drink the same amount, but I didn't sin then. You see the inconsistency there? Three drinks over here, it was sinful. Three drinks over here, it was not sinful. But there's not that kind of inconsistency in Scripture. Drunkenness is not a stage that we reach, but even if it was, I want us to think about this for a moment. Even if drunkenness was a stage we reach, and I'll never know the amount of drinks it will take to get to that stage, but I know eventually there is a stage of drunkenness and I don't want to get to that stage. And if I'm arguing for the moderate consumption of alcohol, that's a pretty dangerous game to play, isn't it? You going to play that game? The Bible teaches us to get as far away from sin as possible. If I'm arguing for the moderate consumption of alcohol is something that is righteous before God, but there is a point I'll get to, and I can't tell you what that point is, that I'll be drunk and therefore in sin before God. Am I going to start drinking? Am I going to play with that line when I don't even know when I've gotten to that point? Certainly that doesn't make sense. Drunkenness is not a stage you reach. It's a matter of degree. So a person who's taken one drink, the Bible will demonstrate, is drunk. He may not be as drunk as the one who has drank a whole bottle of wine, but he is one drink drunk. You understand that? And so when he talks about drunkenness, I understand there are stages, and we'll see some, or levels, if you will, degrees, a further degree of drunkenness, and then there are lesser degrees of drunkenness. Understand, we'll see that in Scripture. But even the very first start of it, the lowest degree, still drunkenness. In fact, even in the definitions supplied by various dictionaries, you can see that. Drunk is defined by Merriam-Webster as having the faculties impaired by alcohol. It is defined, drunkenness that is, in the New Oxford American Dictionary, the state of being intoxicated, intoxication. So with the first one, you say a person's drunk. What do you mean by that? Well, they're slobbering drunk. They're falling off their chair drunk. Webster says it just means their faculties are impaired. It doesn't say how much. It doesn't say to what degree, just their faculties are impaired. And we'll see that happens very early on. Drunkenness is just the state of being intoxicated. If you drink an intoxicant, you are intoxicated. It doesn't matter how much it is, you are in drunkenness according to that definition. Merriam-Webster defines intoxication as the condition of having physical or mental control markedly diminished by the effects of alcohol or drugs. When your body consumes intoxicants, it is intoxicated. It affects you immediately. It doesn't take long at all, and we'll see that. A noted toxicologist said that the higher nerve functions of the forebrain, such as reasoning, judgment, and social restraint are impaired by very low concentrations of alcohol in the blood. Another doctor says, within 2 or 3 minutes after the first few sips of whiskey or beer are swallowed, alcohol can be detected in the blood. Another man describes the process of drunkenness that is a matter of degree. It's at a small degree early on and then a greater degree as you continue drinking. He says, there's a general sequence of events which commonly occurs when a sober person begins to drink alcoholic beverages. These events are expressions of the degree to which a person has lost control over his speech or emotional expression or motor behavior. The rate at which this effect takes place is related to the quantity of alcohol ingested, to the rapidity of the absorption, and to the body weight of the drinker. He says, with the first few social drinks, the individual's judgment and inhibitions are affected. You can't expect to take in poison, a toxin, into your body and it not to have any effect whatsoever. It is a foreign substance. It's not supposed to be there. And the thing about alcohol is it soaks in the brain like a sponge. You have different sections of your brain which affect different parts of your body. And the deepest one, it controls the things you don't have to think about controlling, like my heart beating. That's the last stage it reaches, but it starts soaking in. And the blood alcohol content grows increasingly. But immediately upon the consumption of alcohol, it enters your bloodstream and it affects your body. You are intoxicated. And by definition, you therefore are drunk. So in other words, moderate drinking is really just another way of saying moderate intoxication. You understand that? If alcohol is an intoxicant, which you would argue otherwise, then when we're arguing for moderate drinking, we're arguing for moderate intoxication. You know, the commercials say drink responsibly. That is a contradictory statement. You can't drink responsibly. The very nature of alcohol affects the ability of controlling yourself. The very things in our being which leads to us being responsible or negating and neglecting to where we're not responsible, those things are compromised by alcohol. There is no such thing as responsible drinking because drinking in essence takes away responsibility. It takes away your ability to function in clarity and make wise decisions. Drunkenness is not a stage we reach. As soon as you take the first drink, you are one drink drunk. We understand that? We see it in Scripture as well. Consider in Galatians chapter 5 and the works of the flesh. And we looked at sorcery already in this study as it pertains to the administering of drugs. And that is something that is condemned here in this very list of works of the flesh. And we saw that alcohol is technically a drug. And it doesn't describe a degree at all in that word sorcery. Just the administering or taking of drugs. And that's condemned. But I want us to notice in verse 21, he does mention drunkenness. It is the Greek word methe. Strong defines methe as simply an intoxicant. And so it speaks of the actual substance, but then figuratively and by implication, it describes the effect of the substance on the person who is consuming it. So intoxicant and intoxication. But you'll not see that it has a degree that is specified. It doesn't say intoxicated to 0.08% of your blood being alcohol. It doesn't have a degree that is attached. The question is alcohol an intoxicant? And the answer is yes. In moderate drinking, is an intoxicant consumed? Yes. Therefore, in moderate drinking, there is intoxication, which is drunkenness. And I understand that this is contrary to what we usually think about when we come across that word in Scripture, drunkenness. But that's exactly what Strong, the Greek scholar, is telling us it meant and means. It simply means intoxication. And I understand there are degrees of that. A person who drinks one drink of wine is not going to be nearly out of control as one who has been drinking all night long. I get it. But how did the person drinking all night long get to that point? He started drinking. That's what Scripture is telling us. You're drunk with the first drink. and it'll only get worse, but it's bad enough. Any degree of intoxication is drunkenness. And you notice there in Galatians 5 and verse 21, it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's an interesting text that, ironically, people like to go to justify social drinking or drinking in moderation. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, and by inspiration says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is the argument. It says, do not be drunk. It doesn't say, do not drink at all. And so here we have again the same problem we dealt with in our last lesson, in the qualifications of elders and deacons. Elders are told not to be given to wine. Deacons are told to not be given to much wine. And since they're not to be given to much wine, it means they can have some wine. But we saw how illogical that was. And in fact, the very language, Paul's saying the same thing in two words as he says in four words with the qualifications of deacons. Go back to listen to that. We don't have enough time to talk about that this morning. But the condemnation of excess does not sanction the moderation in that thing. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. If we take that the condemnation of excess sanctions the moderation, then we can have a little bit of wickedness. If not, why not? We got to be consistent. He said overflow. He didn't say little. He said overflow. I can have a little. No one would make that argument. That's the argument that's made with Ephesians 5 and verse 18. I want us to notice some things about this text. He says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. It is the Greek word methusko, and look at what Vine says about it. It signifies to make drunk or to grow drunk. He says it's an inceptive verb marking the process of the state expressed in methuo, to be drunk with wine, to become intoxicated. What he's saying is that methusko describes starting the process. And so that first degree, that first sip, it started the process, didn't it? You don't get to the fifth drink without the first sip. Doesn't that make sense? That's logical, isn't it? You don't get to the fifth drink without the first sip. Ephesians 5:18 is saying, don't start the process. Don't begin to drink. That's what the inceptive verb is indicative of. I am beginning to drink. He says, do not even begin to drink wine, in which is dissipation. That's what Vine's definition is seeking to describe and tell us. You know, the individual that turns to Ephesians 5 and verse 18 to say that moderate drinking is acceptable, we'll look at a translation like the King James Version, which uses excess instead of dissipation. Do not be drunk with wine in which is excess. And what they'll say is that the excess is modifying the word drunk. And so do not be drunk, which is an excess of wine in which is excess. But what excess is actually modifying is wine itself. Saying there's not excess in drunkenness, the verse is saying there is excess in wine. And we've referred to this a few times throughout this series of study. The King James, New King James Version translates it dissipation. It is the Greek word asocia. A is the negative. And the last part of that, sozo, is to save. And so it speaks of a state of unsavedness. And so it speaks of prodigality or profligacy and riot, of a dissolute, immoral life, out of control and walking in darkness is dissipation. That's what he's saying, and here's in the wine. He's saying the reason you don't drink this substance at all is that it by nature has a state of unsavedness, of immorality, of darkness, of a lack of control. I want us to think about the very context of Ephesians 5:18 for a moment. You remember the context as it pertains to being imitators of God is how chapter 5 starts out. He goes on to describe us as imitators of God being children of light, and we're to walk as children of light. Then he says this, verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We need to walk in the light. The way we walk in the light is to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. We have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, we expose them. That's why in verse 15 he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And you remember Proverbs 20 and verse 1? Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. He says, don't be foolish, but be wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's why he gives this contrast in verse 17. I need to be walking as a child of light, following God who is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 and verse 5. So I need to understand what the will of the Lord is. I need to discern truth from error, sin from righteousness, light from darkness, because I'm supposed to walk in the light. So I don't need to be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Then he says in verse 18, do not even begin to drink wine. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That's the darkness. That's the unsavedness. That's the unrighteousness. But instead be filled with the Spirit. What he's doing is he's drawing a contrast everyone in Ephesus would understand. If I'm to be sober and have my wits about me, to be thinking about God's will and controlling my impulses and doing what God wants in self-denial and in humility, having been controlled by His will, I can't drink something that takes all of my control away. That's the argument. It's a good one, isn't it? The Holy Spirit saw it fit to show that if you're going to understand God's will and you're going to do it, you had better not turn to something that will inherently take away any control you have. See that? He's not saying you can drink a little bit, just don't get drunk. He's saying that's impossible. Don't drink it at all. It completely contradicts what it means to be a Christian. The Bible condemns the first sip of alcoholic beverage because of what it leads to. You know, it's got to start somewhere. Don't we know that? But even the start compromises you. We see the degrees of drunkenness in Scripture. I want us to consider that. It is a matter of degree. What the Bible makes clear time and time again is that the greatest degree is sinful. I don't think there's anyone in the world who claims to be a Christian who would suggest that the greatest degree of drunkenness, to where you can't function one bit, that is sin. We all agree on that. The Bible shows that even the smallest degrees are sinful. I want us to notice in Romans, the 13th chapter, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul encouraging them to live as children of God and to realize that salvation is approaching, the day of the Lord is approaching, and we need to be ready for that. We need to be looking for the hope of Jesus. He says, let us walk properly as in the day. He says, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. He says, not in revelry and drunkenness. Both of those words have reference in context to alcoholic consumption. And the first word he uses is revelry, which is the Greek word komos. Vine defines it as a revel or a carousal. He says it is the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. Say, a concomitant is something that comes along naturally with something. When I drink, what happens is reveling and carousing, acting differently, acting loosely, being out of control. It is the consequence of drunkenness. Revelry here stands as the greater of these two terms. But I want us to notice what he uses with drunkenness. It's methe. We already looked at that. It is intoxication or an intoxicant. It means drunkenness, to be pretty well drunk. And here's the description of revelry. To understand, it's the greater. This is what Thayer says in his definition and description of it. A revelry, a komos, is a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of male and female friends. Hence, used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. And so it's what we would think of as the modern Mardi Gras scene. These people are functioning. In fact, they are functioning in a way they wouldn't normally function because they've drunk enough to take away their inhibitions, but not too much where they're just laying there passed out. That's revelry. And so it's a degree of drunkenness. Now, when he says not in revelry or in drunkenness, he speaks of what we just talked about in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 21, which is a description of merely an intoxicant in your system. And what Paul is saying here, and you see that with the other two pairs as well, and we'll note them in a second. He's saying, don't walk in revelry. Don't party and walk in immorality and all of that kind of stuff which alcohol leads to. But he also says, not even drinking at all. Not even being intoxicated, period, which is what methe describes. And so he condemns the greater, but he condemns the lesser right along with it. And that's what he means by lewdness and lust. Lewdness is the Greek word koite. And it literally means a couch, but it was a euphemism in reference to the bed of fornication. Shacking up and living together, as we would put it. And so it's speaking of fornication, the couch being a metaphor. And so don't walk in koite or lewdness, but he also says don't walk in lust with this asalgia. And we talked about that with dancing. It's unchaste handling of males and females. It's going too far, but you're not fornicating, but you're still having this lack of restraint. It's unbridled lust is how it's described in other places. And so he's saying don't handle each other in unchaste ways. Don't have those thoughts fill your heart, and certainly don't have sex before marriage or outside of marriage. That's the point. Here's the greater, and it's condemned, but also the lesser is condemned. And he mentions not in strife or envy. Here, strife is the greater, where there's arguments and quarreling, but it starts when there's envy, which is the lesser. And he's saying, don't even go there. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5. If anyone has looked at a woman to lust after her in her heart, you've committed adultery with her already. He's not saying that they are actually guilty of adultery and that that woman now has the right, his wife, to put him away for fornication. That's not fornication. But he's saying that you've already committed it in your heart, and if you had the opportunity, you'd literally do it. He's condemning the lesser along with the greater. That makes sense, because he'd go on to say, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't provide for it. Someone says, I'm going to drink moderately, I'm going to drink under control, but I'll never get drunk. But you're providing for drunkenness with the first drink. In fact, you are drunk. You're one drink drunk after the first drink. We need to understand how the Scripture is revealing this to us. We go to 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 3, we see some more stages, or rather degrees of drunkenness. There in 1 Peter 4, and in verse 3, the apostle writes, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Here we have three references to the consumption of alcohol. He first says that we've spent enough time doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in drunkenness. It is the Greek word oinophlugia, and in this list it would represent the greatest degree of drunkenness. This is what Strong defines oinophlugia as, an overflow of wine. Trench says it marks a step in advance of methe, which is just, remember, intoxication. Aristotle used the word to describe such an overflow of wine which would cause permanent harm to the body or even death. We know that. Alcohol poisoning, where an individual loses their lives. It's the greatest form of intoxication in this text. But then he mentions revelry. We just talked about that in Thayer's description of it. He mentions terms such as half-drunken and drinking parties protracted till late. And he's just talking about how they're not slobbering drunk. There's not an overflow of wine in the sense of oinophlugia, or where their body is in an immediate danger of death and shutting down, but they are lowering their inhibitions and they're doing a lot of things they wouldn't normally do. The concomitant and consequence of drinking alcohol. But that's not the lowest level of intoxication. He says drinking parties. That's the Greek word potos. And as defined by Vine, Strong, and Thayer, it simply means a drinking. In fact, it's the very essence of what social drinking would be. And the Scripture right here is condemning it. This is what R.C. Trench says in his Synonyms of the New Testament. It was a drinking bout, the banquet, the symposium, not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity for excess. You know, the drinking party would lead to the carousing and revelry. That's what Thayer said in his description of Comas, drinking parties protracted till late at night. Albert Barnes says in his commentary on the New Testament, it means properly drinking, an act of drinking, then a drinking bout, drinking together. And so it had reference to several things, but the very essence of it is just a drinking. A drink, which was associated with parties where there were drinks. Artin Gingrich says, a social gathering at which wine was served. And then he goes on to comment about the usage of this in that culture. In the Greco-Roman world, it was customary for literati to hold banquets at which topical discussions were featured with participants well lubricated with wine. These would not be properly rendered carousals. That's social drinking. That's drinking in moderation. And the Holy Spirit is saying that very act is sinful itself. It's what is comprised of the will of the Gentiles. He says those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin that they should no longer live for themselves but for God. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles. He'd go on to say they think it's strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. You remember that? Wine has dissipation within it. He's saying even a drinking party is dissipation. Says they spent enough of their past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. The Bible is very clear that drunkenness is not only a matter of degree, but any degree of drunkenness is sinful before God. Even drinking in moderation affects the mind and will separate our souls from our God. You know, this jeopardizes, if we're honest with ourselves and we're opening our mind to the entirety of Scripture, drinking, in essence, jeopardizes all the fundamental principles of being a Christian. This is why I don't even understand why this is an argument, because if we're really wanting to serve God, I'm really wanting to be the Christian God calls me to be, I'm going to see passages of Scripture that describe who I am or to be as a Christian, as a child of God. And it even uses terminology that is the complete opposite of a willingness to imbibe alcohol on even a moderate level. The Bible is very pointed with its descriptions of Christians, and we would do well to accept it all and its implications. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and other places, we read of the call for a Christian to be sober. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance." The Bible calls Christians to sobriety. In verse 13, the first part of it, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. This is a decisive action to do as God requires. You're ready to do so. So I know it's often been described as those in this culture and in this time would wear free-flowing robes, and in order to get to work, they'd have to get those out of the way and gird them up and tighten them up to where they're not tripping over themselves and stuff. And so this is a figurative use of that. You gird up the loins of your mind. It may be that you're in a relationship that is distracting you way too much from the important things in life. You need to kind of find a way to get that set aside so you can prioritize God. It may be your job. It may be entertainment, period. James talked about that in class, how we have so much distraction and we need to gird up the loins of our mind. But if we're even to do that on a very figurative level, not even talking about something that would take away our focus inherently, then certainly we would need to abstain from that which would take away the ability to even do so. That's why he says be sober. You get your act together. You think straight, and you can't think straight when you're drunk. So be sober. And it's actually the Greek word nepho, which is literal sobriety. Abstaining literally from intoxicants is what the word means. We need to be sober is what he's saying. And I know that when we think of sober, we think of the person who is an alcoholic and he's been going to AA meetings and he says, I'm 3 months sober or I'm a year sober and I've got that little chip that shows that I've been sober. That means they're not even going to compromise that by one sip because that takes that away. I can't say I've been sober for a year anymore if I take a sip of alcohol. And that's how we understand as sobriety in that sense. But the Bible is talking about period in general. It's not just talking about alcoholics. He's saying abstain from wine completely Christians are to be sober. What's interesting is that the New Testament uses two forms of sobriety. Nepho is literal. It means to abstain from the wine, literally. You are physically sober. But then there's a word, sophron. It means to be safe in mind or self-controlled. Thayer says it means to be of a sound mind, sane in one's senses, curbing one's desires and impulses, self-controlled, temperate. R.C. Trench says it's that habitual inner self-government with its constant rein on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to fulfilling these passions and desires from arising. And so it's this kind of mental, figurative sobriety. I've got a grip on my emotions, on my impulses, on my urges, and I'm casting those kinds of urges out of my mind, filling it with the will of God. I'm mentally and spiritually sober. But I want to tell you, if you're not physically sober, you can't be mentally sober. And if you're mentally sober, it's because at first you're not physically inebriated. You understand how those go together? And so while they're not exact synonyms, they are used interchangeably. Sometimes describing mental sobriety, nepho, physical sobriety, is used in a spiritual context and vice versa, because you cannot be mentally sober, spiritually sober, if you are physically inebriated. If you're physically inebriated, you cannot possibly be mentally sober. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, then, you see both words used in the qualification of the elders. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, which is nephalios from nepho, abstaining from wine. That's the physical sobriety. Then he says sober-minded. So there are other things that can take our mind away from God, that can lower those abilities to control self, because I've let things in out of my own free will, and now things are harder because I've let the temptation in itself. It's not that I just happened upon it. I invited it in my door. But he's saying that you've got to be physically abstinent from alcohol and be mentally sober as well. But you can't have one without the other. In 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, we have another example of that, where he uses physical sobriety or abstinence from wine along with the idea of a mental sobriety and vigilance. He says, be sober, that's nepho, and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You need to be abstaining from the wine because it will take away your control and the devil will get you really easy. You need to be vigilant. That's this idea of a mental sobriety as well, on the watch. I need to be able to see the temptation when it arises. I need to be able to identify and discern the difference between good and evil and choose the good rather than the evil. But if you drink wine, that's immensely difficult. In his commentary on the New Testament, Adam Clark says this about the word and the language. There's a beauty in this verse, he says, and a striking apposition between the first and last words, which I think, he says, have not been noticed. Be sober is nepsate, a compound word from ne, not, and pean, to drink. It means do not swallow down. And then the word katapien, from kata, down, and pean, to drink, when it says the devil is seeking to devour you. And this is what he explains. If you swallow down drink, the devil will swallow you down. He says, here then, you drunkards and topers and tipplers, or what, by whatever name you are known in society or among your fellow sinners, strong drink is not only your way to the devil, but the devil's way into you. And ye are such as the devil particularly may swallow down. I get he's using it in a figurative sense, but if he's using it in a figurative sense, the literal sense must be true. How could he say, you need to be sober, but I'm using that figuratively so you can be physically inebriated? That doesn't make any sense at all. You drink wine, you give yourself to alcohol, you will fall. The devil will devour you. Physical sobriety is used again in a spiritual or figurative way in 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 5, he says to the Christians there, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You understand he's using figurative language there? He talks about night and day. He's not talking about physical light or its absence. He's talking about spiritual light or being in the darkness of sin. And so when he uses nepho, be sober as one who is of the day, and not drunk as others do at night, he's using that figuratively to represent the spiritual and mental sobriety that we are to possess as Christians who want to get to heaven. But if he's using it in that way, the literal must be true. You see that? You cannot drink alcohol and live as one who is of the day, walking in the light of God's word. That's impossible. It says you need to have your wits about you. You can't drink alcohol that takes it all the way. And so it completely contradicts the call to sobriety. And as it contradicts the call to sobriety, it contradicts the call to holiness. You notice there in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says, be sober so that you can be obedient, he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He'd go on to describe in the second chapter how we as Christians, being holy before God, are a holy and royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he describes in verse 9 what it means to be a separated, a holy, a consecrated, separated from sin, consecrated to God priesthood. A chosen generation and a royal priesthood, his holy nation, his own special people, to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, therefore, in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. You can't do that and drink alcohol or to be a holy priesthood. Romans 13 and verse 14 again says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And Ephesians 5:18 says that dissipation is in the wine. So if I'm not providing for the flesh, I'm trying to live holy, as separated from sin as possible. I don't imbibe something that will literally compromise the whole process and the whole focus of standing right before God. It would interest you, I think, to understand that as we're priests under the New Testament, that's actually the fulfillment of the shadow of the priesthood under the Old Testament. It says, you be holy as God is holy. That's from Leviticus. Leviticus has a lot to do with how the priests were to conduct themselves before God and how they were to offer up those sacrifices and all the painstaking processes they went to present themselves holy before God. I want us to notice what he says there in Leviticus 10 about priests. In verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Why would he say that? For what reason? He says this in verse 10, that you may distinguish between the holy and unholy, between the unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. You understand, we look at the Old Testament sometimes. I'm as guilty of this as anybody and think, wow, he was really strict back then. I'm glad I live under the New Testament, and I certainly am glad. But what that was standing to represent is what it would really be like in the church. And I'm a priest, and you're a priest. And we have to discern between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And the Bible is telling us that intoxicating beverages take that away completely. In fact, in verses 1 through 3 of Leviticus 10, you remember well the example of Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane fire before the Lord. It's very possible that the reason they would do such a thing is because they were inebriated and could not discern between the holy and the unholy. Oh, they got fire, but it wasn't the right fire. Maybe they would have never done that if they had their wits about them, but they drank and they did not discern between the holy and the unholy. We are continuously, as priests, ministering before the true tabernacle of God. We need to act the part. It's interesting to see even in Proverbs 31 and verse 4 that kings are prohibited for the same reason. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, is it not for kings to drink wine, nor princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted? You can't judge properly. You can't rule properly. You can't apply God's word properly if you are drinking intoxicating beverage. So Ephesians 5:17 says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. He who is led astray by it is not wise. As Christians, we are to, as the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Or as we see in Proverbs 23 and verse 21, as it pertains to this subject, don't even look at the wine when it is red. When it sparkles in the cup, at last it swirls around smoothly, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Wine, intoxicating beverage, cannot be to any degree a part of the life of a Christian if we're to live as we're called to live. There is not an argument out there, as logical as it may seem at the moment, that can stand the test of these scriptures. The very essence of being a child of God is compromised by the drink. And there's not an amount that would be right to drink before God. I hope that this series of lessons has been beneficial to you. I hope that it's brought some clarity. But again, like I said, if there's any other comments or things or questions that you may have, come to me. And I may not know them. I may have to study them. But hopefully we can reason and come to an understanding of the will of God for us. We want to offer an invitation to anyone here this afternoon who has not obeyed the gospel. We want you to know that Jesus said to the apostles, go preach the gospel. And part of the gospel is he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And we would hate for you to leave without doing that. If you are convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, won't you come believing and confessing his name before men to be forgiven of your sins? If there's any other spiritual thing we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.